Aren't you glad? Everything you face today, it's temporary. It's temporary. Tomorrow will be a brighter day, and brightest of all will be when Christ comes back. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 4, just before the Proverbs and the Psalms, just a bit before that, you'll fall into these small books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther that chronologically all kind of fit together here. The book just chronicles the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls that had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 and 87. And when Nehemiah had heard that 100 years after its destruction, the walls still lie in ruin, it just broke his heart. And God gave him, I believe, a burden. Have you ever had that from the Lord where just something's on your heart and it's so heavy, you just got to do something about it, whether it's a person you talk to or someplace you go. You know, just that burden of the Lord, if we could call it that. This happens about 440 years before Jesus was born, at a time when Israel had been in captivity in Babylon and then later in Persia, but the gracious Persian emperors had allowed them to go back home, but only a handful did. Others apparently had become comfortable in the world, comfortable in Babylon, and it just was not priority to them. I believe that whole episode is a prefigurement of what Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 and Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul said that before Jesus comes back, there's going to be a great falling away. That the love of many would wax cold is how Jesus put it in Matthew 24. That happened in Nehemiah's time. And I believe this is what we read about in these pages is a foreshadowing of what was to come in the future. There was a great falling away amongst the Jews. They'd become comfortable where they were at. Status quo was okay. Okay, we're not near God. We don't have the temple rebuilt. The walls, big deal. We're still making it a good living here, living in a pagan land and acting like the pagans, so we're okay. And I believe it prefigures that. The theological term for that is a type. So I believe this reluctance of the people to come back into the land of God is a type of foreshadowing of the end times apostasy that 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about. And I think that a part of that is what we went through in COVID for 2.5 years, where half the church left during COVID and they never came back. And I hear that pastor after pastor after pastor, Jim, they never came back. It's not like they went to another church or took the opportunity to go shopping or something. That'd be fine. He says, but they just kind of walked away. But everything that we read about in Nehemiah, I believe, is a type of foreshadowing of future events. So it's not. Don't just look at Ezra and Nehemiah as historical books and you go, I'm not into history, so I just kind of blaze by those things. No, we're living in this day and age again, where the love of many has waxed cold. People that had called themselves God's people have become increasingly engrossed with the things of the world instead of the things of God. And I think that Nehemiah, if nothing else, is a wake-up call to the 21st century church. Don't be like these Jews. They were comfortable. They didn't see their spiritual need of God or the immediacy of his presence. They kind of kept God at arm's length. They knew God. They knew about God. They had history with God. They just weren't walking intimately with God. That can happen to anyone, but I think we're seeing it in this day and age, which encourages me, not the apostasy, it doesn't encourage me at all, but it tells me that because Jesus and Paul both prophesied its coming, that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is nearer now than when we first believed. That encourages me. That blesses me like silly. So I want you to look at this almost as a prophetic book. And we'll make some extrapolations a bit further on in the text. But if we can put ourselves in this historical setting and see Nehemiah as our God-given ruler. He's come out of the world. He's come back into the promised land. He's trying to encourage the people of God. So let's put ourselves in that historical context and say, Nehemiah, you're here. Cool. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to build the walls. We're going to build the walls of Jerusalem. And we've built the temple of the Lord, but now we've got to protect the people of the Lord by rebuilding these walls and bars and gates and stuff like that. So we're right there with Nehemiah. We're a part of the goldsmiths and the perfumers and the builders and the priests that have all put their hands to the task. Just as varied as we are amongst us tonight by way of age and occupation, abilities, knowledge, and wisdom, they were back then. But everybody had a place in the building of God's kingdom. We do too in the church. Didn't Peter describe us as living stones that are being built into a living house? That's the church in a nutshell. I love the book of Nehemiah, not just because of the leadership lessons it tells us, and there are plenty of them, but it tells us what to expect when God calls us to his building program. Not ours, but his. Can we expect opposition? That's Nehemiah chapter 4. Look at the text. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. What did he do? He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he is the governor of Samaria. So he comes with his army to intimidate as well as ridicule and mock. This is a formidable force. He may have had 1,000 armed troops with spears and shields and chariots at his disposal, and they are all right there with him. This is a play at intimidation. And he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring these stones back to life from those heaps of rubble?" Can I tell you what? That's what God does best, is bring things back from the dead. So I would be there telling old Sanballat, yeah, God can rebuild the walls. Yeah, God can raise the dead. Are we going to build these walls again? Absolutely. Can we do it in a day? No, it'll take 52 days, but we're going to get her done. I like that it's a statement of faith for the people to have, through Nehemiah, said that to this. And there's another guy who chips in his 2 cents worth in verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite. Ammonites are bad guys. Say bad guys. That's really all you need to know about them. They go back, and we'll explain that here in just a minute. Tobiah was another formidable political opponent. Not a religious opponent, but a political opponent. In fact, he's got a Hebrew name. Interesting. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "Well, they're building, even if a fox climbed up on it, he'd break down their wall of stones." This is mockery. This is ridicule. You know, there's a part of it that you go, what a bunch of idiots. You know, until they saw the armies of Samaria and these guys that are armed with spears and swords and shields and chariots, and Sanballat, their governor, is at the head of this. And the city of Jerusalem is in disrepair. The gates and the walls have not been completely rebuilt this time. They are vulnerable. They're feeling vulnerable, no doubt, in my mind whatsoever. Sanballat, interesting guy. He's got a Babylonian name, and he's named after one of their Babylonian pagan deities. So it tells you everything you need to know about it. He didn't know God. He doesn't know Yahweh, the God of Israel. He doesn't care about that. This is a political issue for him. He sees Nehemiah as a political threat. So right up to the present time that goes on, if you see somebody as a political threat, you demonize him, you call him names, you slander him. That's what has historically happened, at least since the time of Nehemiah. Instead of having a rational discourse or something, no, it's reduced to name-calling and demonizing your opponents. You know, telling your opponents, "Well, you're a threat to democracy." I thought that's what a democracy was, different points of view. And we get together, we talk, we pray, we write our laws in Congress. I mean, that is democracy, but to demonize your opponents is a mistake that has been made historically throughout the ages, where when people come into positions of power and they are corrupt people, you demonize the opposition, you control the media, you control the schools, you control the narrative, and you control everything. Have you ever wondered how Hitler came to power in 1939? That's exactly how he did. But not just him. Every dictator, all the way back to Nehemiah's time, walked exactly the same path. There's nothing new under the sun. So if you start to see that, if you start hearing name-calling and stuff like that, that is not of God. That is just not of God. He is said to be Sanballat. He was known as Sanballat. The Horonite identifies the town that he came from just northwest of Jerusalem. Interesting. he's in charge of this gold mine, economically speaking, because where he lived guarded the main road into Jerusalem. All commercial traffic came in and out through there. He controlled that, profited greatly from it. But now Nehemiah has come with the blessings of the king, and that's a political threat. Understand, the issue isn't religious, primarily. Stand by, it's a pagan. But the issue is you demonize your opposition when you feel threatened by them. That's not of God, but it is the ways of the world. So watch out for that. When you see it on the nightly news channel, take note of that. Sanballat winds up being the single most vigorous of all of Nehemiah's opposition. He's the governor of Samaria. We're told in his opening two verses here, he is a man of significant military, economic, and political power. Let's not underestimate that. This is an intimidating person. And he has the means to carry out military action against Nehemiah and his people. But he knows that Nehemiah has the blessing of the king. He's about the king's business. He's got an edict in hand to prove it. Interesting to me, in every place that archaeology breaches something new regarding the biblical text, the text of the Bible is always justified. The book that you have in your hand is validated. There is a late 5th century Egyptian papyrus that was unearthed in Elephantine that refers to, quote, Delaya and Shelemiah, the sons of Sanballat, the governor of Samaria. That was found in one of the Egyptian archive libraries that was unearthed here in just the last 150 years. That, I love that. Every time history and archaeology touch on the biblical text is always validated. This is 100% accurate, friends. This isn't the musings of man or prophets or anything. This is not man's word at all. This is what God has done historically from the beginning to the end. That encompasses everything from Genesis to Revelation. This is an inspired book. It's not just a book. It's not just a literary work. Never study the Bible as literature. Study it as the Word of God. It is so important that John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, Jesus is so identified with this Word that we have in our hands, it's as if God himself were speaking to us every time we open the pages. Don't ever reduce this to a history book or some fanciful notion of history. No, nothing could be further at all. This guy, Sanballat, is the historic enemy of God's people. Nehemiah is just the tip of the spear. You can always tell who the leaders are. They have a target symbol on their back, and it's filled with arrows. That's how you know who the leaders are. They're the ones that take all the shots. That's the way Satan designs. Satan knows you strike the shepherd and the sheep are scattered. That's why he always tries to take down leadership. The teachers in the church, the pastors, the priests, he's always trying to take them down. Mockery, think about this for a second. Looking at these opening verses, mockery and slander, ridicule, belittling. Does God ever do that? Never. Who does? Satan, who is described by Jesus himself in the Gospel of John three times as the power of this world, the archon, in the Greek term, it's the leader, the ruler of this world. That's what archon means. When did he become prince of the power of the air, as Paul describes him in writing the Ephesians? When man sinned. Yeah. God never mocks, ridicules, slanders, or belittles you. But Satan always does that. That's his arsenal. That's the arrows in his quiver. The goal, why does he revert to name-calling? It's demonic. But why does he revert to name-calling and ridicule and slander and mockery? Because it's discouraging to hear it. And to hear it again and again and again and again. The world that we live in today is no friend of Christianity. Understand that. It is no friend of Christianity. The world is becoming increasingly evil and wicked, just as Jesus said it would. I would love to see an end times revival, but I must confess I don't see anything like that in Scripture. I'm praying for it. I am absolutely praying for it. Do I praise God for the pockets of revival that happen here, there, and everywhere? Absolutely. Could it could happen right here in Colorado Springs? Absolutely it could. I would encourage you to pray for that. But the tendency of the world is to go from bad to worse. I'm not expecting things to get better. Economically or geopolitically or any, I'm not expecting it to get better. Tracy and I and John Mark were talking about that today in the office. And they said, well, what do you make about the Ukraine-Russia situation? How do you think it's going to end? You know, to tell you the truth, because of what Scripture has to say about the rise of the Russian bear in the last days, I see that they will win the war of attrition against Ukraine, and it will bleed our treasuries dry to try to keep that from happening. We're fighting a proxy war against Russia. You have to understand that. We are at war with Russia. We're just using Ukraine as proxy to do that for us. But that's where we're doing our weapons testing, for crying out loud. Let's see if it works. Try it on the Russians, but give it to the Ukrainians, and they'll do it. So we are in the middle of a proxy war, but I'll tell you what, it's worse than a Goliath and David situation, because President Zelensky of Ukraine is not a believer. They do not have a democracy, haven't since the fall of the USSR in 1989. They are not a democracy. They are no friend of Christians. The Greek Orthodox Church has been in shambles for centuries in Russia and in Ukraine, which is the state church there. But I see ultimately that Russia will prevail. And because when Russia invaded the Crimean Peninsula a few years ago under President Obama and America did nothing, I can tell you that's what gave them the courage to go ahead and invade all of Ukraine. We gave them the Crimean Peninsula, which was a part of Ukraine. They wanted a land bridge and an open port into the Black Sea, because the only open port that's open all year round in Russia is Vladivostok. They got one port. Everything else is iced over because Russia is so far to the north. So they have desired that for a long time, because Ukraine is the breadbasket of Europe. They desire that tremendously. So it's imperialistic ambitions that are driving Ukraine. Russia will prevail. Sooner or later, we see them in a coalition with Red China in the very last pages of Scripture. I know that Russia will prevail. And in the next 2 years, because we have not stopped Russia, it will encourage Red China to take back Taiwan. And the pretext will be exactly as Russia's was. Ukraine used to belong to us, so we're just looking at reunification. That's exactly what Xi Jinping is going to do when he invades Taiwan, and he knows that he has a 2-year window of opportunity to do that. Because if there is a change in who's running the White House 2 years from now, they don't want to take the chance that somebody will be elected that may actually stand up against him. Right. So, as I see this, there is opposition that is building, and it is all according to Scripture. So the book of Nehemiah, and especially this, tells the church, we serve not Nehemiah, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but we can expect opposition. And the opposition will always sound like Satan. It'll always be discouraging. Because why does Satan try to discourage us? He wants you and I to quit. Give up on Christ. It's too hard being a Christian. I'm tired of getting mocked. Every time I go to work, I get taunted. You know, Satan's goal is always to get the church to quit. If he can't keep you from getting saved, he's going to try to discourage you to the point of quitting Christ. Many have done it today. Historically, many have happened. It's happened to many throughout Scriptures. If he can't keep you from becoming a Christian, he'll try to discourage you to the point of giving up, using these very means that we see Sanballat and Tobiah using against the Jews. We are the chosen people of God. The nation of Israel has a unique place in God's kingdom theology. Don't misunderstand me. We don't replace Israel. We're the Gentile bride of Christ. But we, being the people of God today, the church, can expect this persecution to be ramped up. You Christians, you cling to your God and your guns and your Bible. A previous president of the United States told us? Are you kidding me? Christians are being demonized by somebody who's in the White House, and we tolerated it somehow or another. We thought that was okay. But for the first time in history in America, we were demonized. Christians were the children of God as being the enemy of the state. What? When did that happen? Satan is still alive and well. Don't let him discourage you to the point of giving up. It says in verse 2 that in the presence of his associates and the army that he brought with him, Sanballat said, what are these feeble Jews are doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? You have to see this dripping with sarcasm. Just dripping with sarcasm. Will they finish in a day? Well, no, it'll take 52 days, but they will finish by the grace of God. Can they bring the stones back to life? In other words, he's threatened by Nehemiah because Nehemiah is his chief political opponent, at least as far as he sees it. Nehemiah is not at war with anybody. Yes, he's not trying to take over Sanballat's job as governor of Samaria or Tobias as governor of the Transjordan. He's not there for that. These stones that have been burned, limestone is common throughout Israel to the present day. But when you heat it up enough and you burn it with fire, it tends to crack and fall apart and just crumble. So he's saying, well, these stupid walls you guys are building, you know, with this cracked limestone, you know, these heaps of rubble burned as they are, you're going to rebuild the city as God sees? Absolutely. Verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite. Ammonites are who? The good guys or the bad guys? Bad guys. Tobiah, looks like a Christian. His name, Tobiah, means Yahweh is good. Yahweh, the God of Israel? Oh, he's a fellow Jew. He's a fellow believer. No, he's an Ammonite. He's got a godly name, but he is dedicated to being a persecutor of God's people. He may have been a worshiper of Yahweh, but he sure didn't act like it. Do all Christians act like Christians? Interesting. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what they're building, even if a fox climbed up on it, he'd break it down, their wall of stones. Not all Christians act like Christians. He too is a powerful political figure. He's governor of the entire Transjordan under the Persian Empire. But they see and perceive Nehemiah as a political threat. So they start off with ridicule and demonizing him, like he's the enemy. And nothing could be further from the truth. But this is how Satan works against you and I, how he works against Christians, not only in America, but throughout the world. This is his modus operandi. This is how he works. Why are they so opposed to Nehemiah? Well, they see him as a threat, but there's also petty motives involved that you hear commonly in the world. Jealousy, pride, rivalry. Political reasons, not primarily religious ones, but their authority they see as in jeopardy. Their profitability they see as in jeopardy. So they demonize the opposition. When in fact, all of everything they said was simply wrong. But their reaction, what was Nehemiah and the people's reaction to their anger and their sarcasm and belittling? They pray. They don't answer them the same way. They pray. You know, I got to tell you, when Satan is all over you, sick God on him. Amen. Don't answer that door when Satan's knocking on your front door. You don't want to answer that door. Just ask Jesus to get the door. And he will. He'll handle that. Satan is no match for God, but these Ammonites, the historic enemies of the Jews, you know where they came from? Lot's incest with his daughter. Yeah, Abraham's nephew, Lot, remember him? Backslider who found himself comfortable in Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah, well, when God graciously got him out of the city before the city's destructions, his two daughters said, hey, there's no guys around. They all just got nuked in Sodom and Gomorrah. How about we get Dad drunk and we'll sleep with Dad? Twisted. But that's what they did. They got Lot drunk. They slept with him on two successive nights. And their children that come out of that union become the Moabites and the Ammonites. That's where these guys come from. You can read all about that in Genesis 19 if you want to do a little more historical investigation. Abraham lived about 1,400 years before Christ. But then Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 28 records that the Ammonites committed an additional sin besides that. Could we turn up the heat 1 degree, gentlemen, on the thermostats back there? They're not. Yep. In Deuteronomy, it says that the Ammonites, when Israel had come out of their Egyptian captivity by the hand of God, came through the Dead Sea on dry ground. When they were coming through, they had asked all of the nations they were passing through, can we just pass through? We'll buy our food. We'll buy our water. We're going to get through. We have no interest in your land whatsoever. We're going to Canaan. Well, some of the nations said, yeah, sure, you can do that. And some of the nations said, not on your life. The Ammonites were part of that latter group. And regardless of whether they were paid for it or not, they were going to come out and make war against God's people, just delivered out of a 400-year bondage. That's the history of the Ammonites. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 2, 28 and verses following as well at all. You know, this is absolute ridicule where Tobias says, even if a fox were to climb up on it. Have you seen a fox? They're little bitty guys. They average like 5 to 10 pounds. Got a big bushy tail. Got some nice gnarly teeth. But we see them once in a while run up and down Babcock on the way to my house. They'll just run across the road. Foxes, it's a 5-pound animal. I mean, I got a little Shih Tzu dog that weighs more than that, for crying out loud. So this is utter ridicule. Well, whatever you're building, you know, if a 5-year-old were to stand on it, it'd all fall apart. You bunch of morons. Even he could break down their wall of stones. What does Nehemiah do? He prays in verse 4. I like what J. Oswald Sanders had to say in his book on spiritual leadership. He said, quote, no leader is exempt from criticism, and his humility will nowhere be seen more clearly than in the manner in which he accepts and reacts to it. This can happen to pastors. This could happen to Nehemiah. Nehemiah could have just gone off on him. That would be the typical fleshly response, wouldn't it? You have felt that in yourself before. Somebody nearly ran over one of my grandchildren at Walmart last night when we were in there looking at toys. And boy, I wanted to run after the truck, which means I would have run about 3 steps and then collapsed on the pavement. But I'm so protective of my grandchildren, they had opened a door and I let them off at the front door because Kathy's got a bad knee, got my kids, my grandkids with me. And this guy just about takes the door off of my car, zipping around in his pickup truck, you know, and he's doing 40 miles an hour in the parking lot. And there was a part of me just wanted to get in that guy's grill. And then the godly part of me said, no, 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 you can't do that. How you handle opposition really shows everybody how deep your faith is. I always want my faith to override my flesh. Don't give in to those fleshly tendencies. Your knee-jerk response to any given opposition, whatever form it takes, will always be wrong. It'll always be fleshly. Take a deep breath. My grandma used to say, count to 10 before you do anything or say anything. That's sage advice, to tell you the truth. But we're all made of flesh. Nehemiah serves as an example. Thus, what do you do when people are demonizing you and railing against you and slandering you, and then they bring their armies against you to try to, what should you do? Pray. There is so much power in prayer. Amen. It's like swinging a sword back and forth. It's described as this sword, isn't it, the Word of God? Sharper than a two-edged sword, Hebrews reminds us. You know what Tobiah says? I want you to notice the wording carefully. Tobiah the Ammonite, verse 3, who was at his side, said, what they are building. I think that was his mistake. He didn't see this as a work of God. He saw this as a bunch of rabble getting together to rebuild a city. He was seeing it as their wall instead of a construction mandated by God. Ultimately, then, they're going to find themselves opposed to God's purposes. They don't realize that, how short-sighted they are. Chuck Swindoll in his book, and I love Chuck Swindoll. In fact, I had done praise and worship at his church when I first went out to California to go to seminary. The very first weekend I was out there, I went to Chuck Swindoll's church there in Fullerton, and they made an announcement, hey, we're looking for somebody that has experience with praise and worship, a guitar player that can lead our young couples in praise and worship on Sunday morning. And so afterwards, I went up and talked to one of his associate pastors. He said, yeah, we got a small group, about 750 people. We really need somebody to just lead them in praise and worship. And I found out that I could lead them in praise and worship and get in my car and blaze down to Costa Mesa in time for their third morning service down there and made it all work. So I grew to love Chuck Swindoll. He's such a great teacher. Chuck Smith, my pastor, such a great teacher. I admire both these guys. In Chuck Swindoll's book, which is really a commentary on the book of Nehemiah, it's called Hand Me Another Brick. Hand me another brick. Write that down, because you can buy it used on Amazon for pennies these days. But it's the best commentary on the book of Nehemiah. He said this, quote, "Critics constantly look at situations from a human point of view. Oh, that's their walls. That's their plans, their construction, their arrangement." He goes on to say, but they stopped to think that they just may be criticizing God's project. They just cannot fathom God's doing an impossible thing among such an insignificant bunch of people. You mean like the church? Yeah, we're just common folks, nothing fancy about any of us. Can God use us? Absolutely he can. Does he want to use us? Absolutely. Can he overcome opposition against what God has called us to do? Yeah, God's got this. God has got this. I don't have to put up with that voice of condemnation that comes from the enemy. What Nehemiah does in verse 4 is he prays. That's his first response, not retaliation. Not making excuses, not defending himself or his reputation. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Pray first. I despise that old adage that says, well, when all else fails, pray. Oh, no, 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 no. First of all, pray. That should be the Christian's first response. Our fleshly response is usually one of retaliation. And I find throughout Scripture, David was often expressing to God his frustration of the constant slander of his enemies against him, sometimes from his own family. But David always prayed through the Psalms and seemed to come out the other side, giving it all over to God. Those Psalms, by the way, where David says things like, well, you take their babies and bash their heads on the rocks and stuff like this. There's a part you go, David, what are you, are you listening to what's coming out of your mouth? But as David goes through those kind of, they call them imprecatory prayers, where you're calling down curses on your enemy. Remember the disciples wanted to do that with Jesus? They were going through a town and they were mocked and ridiculed. And Peter said, well, you want us to call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and just nuke them all? And I just see Jesus with his head in his hands going, oy vey. Guys, it's about love. It's not about retaliation or retribution or vengeance. Leave that in God's hands. They just need to get saved. But you see, the psalmists often dealing with that, whether it was David or in Psalm 79, Asaph prayed the same thing. Pay back into the laps of our neighbors seven times the reproach they have hurled at you. Psalm 73, this has probably never happened to you, but can I share this with you? And I believe this is God ordained, because I was in Psalm 73 as my quiet time reading this morning. And it fit the text in Nehemiah so well, I just had to include this to you. It's a psalm written by Asaph, one of the choir leaders that was under David. And he says this in Psalm 73, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. Here's why. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Why in the world do the wicked prosper? It's not the godly that prosper. I mean, of the 20 richest world people in the world today, do you realize not a one of them is a Christian? Not one. Why do the wicked prosper? And he goes on to note, Asaph does in verse 4 of Psalm 73, they have no struggles, their bodies are healthy, they're strong, they're pumping iron all the time, they've got personal trainers, they're free from the burdens common to man, they're not plagued by human ills, therefore pride is their necklace, they clothe themselves with violence, from their callous hearts comes iniquity, the evil conceits of their minds knows no limits, they scoff They speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. You Christians, you're a threat to democracy. We need to go to school board meetings and arrest all of those people that are wanting the school board to stop teaching sex education to their five-year-olds. Like they're a threat. Let's hire 87,000 new IRS agents. Why? I mean, it's not the common man like you and I that's skimping out on our taxes, please. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. In other words, they claim to be Christian. They claim to be godly. And their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people return to them and drink of waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? How does the Most High have knowledge? You ever felt that kind of oppression? You ever felt that kind of envy or discouragement? Or notice how the rich seem to get by with about everything? They literally get away with murder, it seems like. There's no justice for them. There's just justice for you and I. You ever become discouraged at how unbelievers don't prosper, but the people of the world, the Bill Gates, the Elon Musks, the George Soroses, the royal family of Saudi Arabia, these people that don't even know Jesus Christ, they don't even acknowledge the God of the universe, how they all prosper? None of them know the Lord. It can be discouraging if you let it. Well, here's what Asaph did. He says, verse 12, this is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In other words, why serve the Lord? It's the wicked that prosper. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me. It was oppressive to me. Because there is a part of every Christian that says, this isn't right. In a perfect world, the wicked wouldn't prosper. It was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Bill Gates was one of the founders of Microsoft. His partner was a man named Paul Allen, who very few people know of because he was a very introverted man, extremely wealthy, every bit as wealthy as Bill Gates. And here a number of years ago, I had heard that he had a museum up in Washington, in Everett, Washington, where he collected some of the rarest World War II fighter planes the world had ever seen, many of which were the only exact examples that were available in the world. He had them and had paid billions and billions of dollars for his private airplane museum from World War II. And he insisted that every one of the airplanes be kept in flying condition and be flown at least once a week, though he himself was not a pilot and never got in any of those planes. But spent an insane amount of money doing that. Well, I like planes, so I wrote him one time and I said, I really like your museum. It looks cool on the internet. Someday I'd like to visit. And then I said, do you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? I just wanted to bring up the Lord to Paul Allen. And I didn't know why God was prompting me to do that. It was difficult finding out his personal address, but I did. And I sent him a letter encouraging him to turn over his life to Jesus Christ, you know. A month later, he was dead. A month later, he didn't take his airplane museum with him or his billions of dollars. And he perished at an age 15 years younger than myself presently. The Lord knew. And the Lord gave him one last, these people need to know the Lord. So do the Nehemiah thing. When we have opposition, they act like that because they don't know the Lord. Pray for them. They just need Jesus. They just need Jesus. People without the Lord do sometimes very despicable things. So verse 6, so we rebuilt the wall until all of it reached half height, for the people worked with all of their heart. There's two ways to do the construction work of God, and that's with all of your heart or without. But didn't Jesus say, when he was asked what the most important commandments of all were, he said, simple, love God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That just, you know, that sums up the whole Bible. Can I tell you, if you don't have time to read the whole Bible, can I tell you what it says in a nutshell? Love God, love each other. Love God, love each other. You didn't hear that. Love God and love each other. That's everything. That's all that is required of us. And do it by the power of God's Holy Spirit. But do it with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your soul, and all of your strength. That's the secret to Nehemiah's success. He did it because God had called him to do it. And when he had encouraged the people, they did it with all of their heart. It was just an amazing thing. And when, verse 7, when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, all of the historic enemies of Israel, and the men of Ashdod heard the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone on ahead and the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to stir up trouble against it. But we prayed. Boy, you just have to notice how important prayer is when we're under attack as the children of God. We prayed to God. You do not have a more effective or powerful weapon against Satan than prayer. It gets you right in touch with God. It gets the armies of heaven on your side. It moves the hand of God in ways that I don't fully understand, but fully appreciate. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard night and day to meet this threat. I like that because it combines faith with a little common sense. You know, you say, you could pray, Lord, guard my home against burglars and intruders, but you should lock your front door. You know, you can pray, Lord, keep my car from getting carjacked when I go to the Citadel this afternoon, but you should lock your car doors. There is a place for prayer, absolutely. There's a place for a little common sense involved too. So they prayed, yep, and posted a guard. And God didn't say, oh, you don't have to post a guard. No, God didn't have any problem with that whatsoever. So a little common sense goes a long way there. I like that approach. Common sense, have you noticed, is not so common these days? I don't know why they call it common sense anymore. They should call it rare sense. Just not much of it to be seen out there. But you should always combine prayer with prudent action. Lord, give me a job. But be sure you send out some applications. Does that just make sense? So combine faith and action together. There's always the blend. James in the New Testament uses the word faith 14 times and yet says faith without works is dead. So you combine faith with practical action as the Lord leads. I just want to wrap up tonight's study. We'll pick up the rest of the chapter next week. But you know what stands out to me most in this? Nehemiah is a type of Jesus Christ. I see in Nehemiah things that he has in common with Jesus Christ. When I use the word type, don't think typing on a typewriter. That's the wrong one. This is, Nehemiah is a symbol of Jesus Christ. He exemplifies someone or something. That makes him a type. It's a theological term. But follow me on this. Both were sent by order of the king. Secondly, both were received gladly by the common man. Thirdly, both were despised by the elitist, the rich, the powerful, and those in positions of power. Both were called back to the royal court after their time of service. Nehemiah, his first term as governor was 12 years, then he was called back to the Persian court, came back later. Jesus Christ, when he finished his earthly ministry, was called back to heaven, and can I tell you this? He's coming again. He's coming again. And Nehemiah is a perfect type of that. Nehemiah came again a second time as governor and served for an unknown period of time. Jesus is coming again for a 1,000-year millennial reign on planet Earth as king of the world. And until their return of Nehemiah and Jesus Christ, in our case, the faithful followers will always endure taunts and persecutions, belittling, derision, mockery, ridicule, slander, and unfairness, and discouragements. And our response always must be prayer. Pray for those that hate you and despitefully use you, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Because that's what love does. We're to love God, but you know what? Love man as well, the saved as well as the unsaved. They just need Jesus. True of Nehemiah, true of the faithful followers, true of Jesus Christ and his faithful followers. They had their persecution, we have ours. But can I tell you who wins in the end? We do. Jesus Christ does. Nehemiah had those walls completely rebuilt and the bars and gates all put in place of the 10 gates into the old city of Jerusalem. And they did it in 52 days. 52 days. So in other words, all opposition from the enemy that you and I endure today is, in terms of eternity, a very short period of time. Very temporary. Don't let today's problems overwhelm you. This too shall pass. This too shall pass. Look at these things long term. A strategic view is one that is long term. A tactical view is one of what's in your face at the moment. But you and I need to have a long term view of things, an eternal perspective. God's got this. And just like the followers of Nehemiah, the followers of Jesus Christ will be preserved by our King. He blesses, He leads, He guides, He guards. It's all going to be okay. Questions. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. We are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. This is a book of encouragement. Be in it often, because we need encouragement in discouraging times, don't we? Of course we do. Let's stand together, close in prayer, will we? Father, bless my friends. Encourage their hearts, Lord. Life is tough. There is an enemy of our souls that is out there like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Primary weapons are discouragement and belittling and demonization of your people. And we ask that you come against the forces of evil that come against us. We'd ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and remind us that our first response in the face of attack, demonic or otherwise, should always be prayer. We look to you, Lord, as our shield, our portion, our defender. We will use the sword of the Spirit. We will cling to your promises. Our hope is eternal, Lord. So remind us the 60, 70, 80, 90 years we spend on this earth is such a brief period of time. In light of eternity, by your power and your strength, you will see us through every trial, every difficulty. Our eyes are on you, and with thanksgiving in our heart, love and joy in our hearts, Lord, for you and for what you've done and are going to do, we say thank you. Thank you. Remind us of what this Christmas season is all about. It is appropriate that we come out of a season of thanksgiving into a season of celebration at the birth of your Son. And it reminds us he's coming soon for his church. We love you with all of our hearts. Help us to love you more and more with every passing day, to spend lots of time in prayer, lots of time in your word, lots of time encouraging each other in the midst of Satan's discouraging attacks. Into your hands I commit my friends. Bless them, Lord. Cause your face to shine upon them in Jesus' name. Amen. I love you guys. Thank you, Neater and Grits. See you Sunday.